One of the gifts I've received this morning, I'm up north and I'm going over this message and actually being filled with some joy about it, even through the screen. And out the window to the left is a birch tree, and there was a big pileated woodpecker on it this morning, and would kind of like swoop in, go to a different tree and swoop back. And pileated woodpeckers are just fascinating, ancient looking creatures, from like a different time. And it was just this small little gift this morning, and I'm enjoying and looking forward to being with you as we come around this text in First Peter. And I hope in some ways these words are going to be important as we travel through the rest of this letter, which in so many ways has so many problems. So it's one of the reasons why I wanted to do this letter is just because it brings us face to face with a lot of difficulties and challenges and how we think about scripture and what it's meant to do. And what do we do with a lot of these passages that have been weaponized and used to kind of promote a status quo of empire and domination over others. So that there's some important work that we have to do. And this morning there's just some like really lovely images here, and then there's a problem that I think we're confronted with. But I find that kind of facing the problems open up maybe some important possibilities. So I'll begin. 1 Peter 2, 4 through 6. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built in the spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." And that's a quotation from Isaiah 28:16. The first set of questions that I want to consider here is, who gets to define your worth? Whose voice do you allow to assess your value? Who gets to say who you are? I think this is at the heart of this text, and it's using Christ first as an example of one rejected on the one hand and chosen on the other, one who is shamed on the one hand but precious to God on the other. So it's like in God's economy, Christ is chosen and precious, but maybe in some on a human level, he expected devaluing. It was criminalized, punished, shamed, executed. So it's saying, here, let me try to reboot the feed. See. Okay, said I was frozen. Am I there? I'll share my screen. Thanks for letting me know. Okay, back again. Good. All right, sorry for that. Thanks, and I know there's kind of a delay on my end too, so I'm not sure how much you did or didn't get, but I'll just keep going with these questions. So Christ is chosen and precious from God's point of view, but from a human point of view, he's rejected and shamed. And I think this is the invitation we're invited to in this passage, is who gets to define your worth? Who are you? Whose voice do you allow to assess your value? Who gets to say who you are? Who gets to say who you are? Christ, the living stone, the eternal says precious and chosen, people say rejected and shamed. And here I just want us to pause on this question, and you can chime in the text box, and it'll also help me know that you're seeing what's going on. Why was Christ rejected? You know, let's just think about that. One or two reasons why was Jesus rejected? What was going on there? Why was Jesus rejected? He hung out with the wrong people. The religious leaders were confounded by the way he acted, by what he said, by what he did. He was thought to be a threat to the state. What reasons come to mind for you? Why was Christ rejected? I think is an important thing to hold. Yeah, he spoke truth to authority, challenged them. And I say this because there's some problems with this text as we go on, of kind of having like the chosen people and the unchosen, or the in and the out, which brings some conditionality to it. But I want to get on the underneath of this, kind of the eternal says Christ is precious and chosen, yet there are many people who rejected and shamed, went against their self-serving image of how the world should be. Thanks, God, worth, value. He is the only one. Thanks, Betty. I think of this story. There was a church in Nepal, and that a church that we were partnering with had helped start, and they helped dig a well for water for the village. And the church would then, instead of sharing the water with the village as just like, here's a gift, it was, if you were a part of the church, you could have access to the water, but if you weren't, you couldn't. And then, you know, predictably, those in the village, you know, hated this church and the people. And then kind of the congregation, the church, was like, hey, you need to pray for us because we're experiencing persecution from non-Christians. And, you know, it was like, you're not experiencing persecution. You're you're being jerks. So this is not a like, oh, you're being rejected because you like Christ. You're being rejected because you're hoarding a gift that was meant to be shared, you know? So I think coming back to the why was Christ reject is kind of an important one, so that we just don't name any time we feel like on the outside of someone else that we somehow bring Christ unnecessarily into that definition, if that makes sense. So I'd say if you experience some of those same human rejections, you may be in a unique place to hear the divine voice of love calling your true name. So there's this invitation to the living stone, and then this remembering the living stone, the one chosen and precious by God, was also rejected and shamed. But you too, even if you're experiencing rejection and shame, there's an invitation to hear the divine voice of love calling your true name, because you are precious. And it reminds me that this text of an incident here in John chapter 4. This is where Jesus meets the woman at the well. And it reminds me kind of this ancient group of people, either Jewish or pagan, had in mind going to a physical temple to make sacrifices as a way to commune and interact with whatever their concept of the divine was. And this is a big shift here in this passage of, hey, we're no longer coming to like immovable stones at a very particular location, but we are being built as living stones, as a moving human temple of the divine. Right? So there's a pretty big shift in human consciousness that's happening at this time, to say you don't need a physical temple, but that God dwells and inhabits you, and in communion with others is a radical new idea. It's like, how do these radical new ideas gain traction? This is a big part of what's going on. This group of people that are kind of by faith living out a new understanding that the divine life is shared. There's the priesthood of all. It's not rank. There's clergy and laity. It's like none of that. There is just the indwelling of God amongst people, and it's able to usher in a radical, equitable way of being human together that I think is the shalom of God, you know. Well, here's the woman at the well. Sir, the woman said, I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, that's Gerizim, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. So you've got, where is the true location? Is there a spot on planet Earth that God likes more than another spot? Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and has now come, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth, for they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth. A time is coming, and in fact, has already come. You know, our ideas of temples are being exploded and blown up, and a new understanding is right here now. In fact, the new temple, living stone, is talking to you right now. It's a beautiful passage, and then we see it come to life here. But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. So I have this question with this passage of, like, what do you like about this passage and what don't you like about this passage? So you have permission to have likes and dislikes in this section. If you want to jump in on the chat, you can. What do you like? What don't you like? So I love this democratization of holiness, royal priesthood. It's not just one tribe within you. You all are priests of God. You're a holy nation. You are a chosen people in God's special possession. I like that, and I don't like that. So I like the peace experientially. Like, it's nice to be wanted. You know, it's nice to be chosen. It's nice to be picked, you know, for the team. It's nice to not be last or not picked, you know. So, or, you know, I think of someone offering you a job. It's like, it's nice to be wanted, you know. My daughter's filling out her college applications right now, just finished those off and sent them off. Like, and there's the, you know, that anxiousness, right? Will I be chosen? Will I be wanted? Will I be accepted? And when you get that letter in the mail that says, we'd like to welcome you for admissions, you know, that feels good. So there's that aspect of, you know, the divine saying, I pick you, that feels really good. The don't like piece feels like the conditionality. Like, is there, is my being picked, does that mean someone else is not? You know, I don't want to feel good on someone else's expense. Like, there's only so much of God's preciousness to go around, and it's limited, and only for a few. So that's some of what comes up for me in this passage that feels, you know, potentially problematic. Go ahead and add yours if you have them. Here's the question. I'll phrase it this way: is belonging conditional or unconditional? This chosenness or preciousness, is that conditional or unconditional? Is it only for some? Is it for all? And I think, you know, one of the challenges when you read the Bible is you have conditional passages and you have unconditional passages. And I think that's hard to, you know, get a hold of sometimes. And here's kind of the conditional section that leads up to the, but you are a chosen people. Now, to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, that's Psalm 118, and a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. So if you believe, you see this stone as precious, but if you don't believe, you might stand and reject this stone, but just know that the Psalms kind of predicted this, that the rejected one would be the one God had in mind to build the whole new deal around. And that rejected one is a stone that causes people to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. So it's like these words that kind of anticipated the paradox of the Christ, precious and rejected, some believing and some refusing, right? And then it says this, which is kind of disturbing, right? They stumble because they disobey the message, which is also what they were destined for, but you are a chosen people. So here's where these, like, did they have a choice? Were they destined to disobey the message? Like, God, you know, sometimes it's phrased that way. Like, God decided ahead of time who was going to be chosen and precious and who was going to stumble and disobey. So I have a real, I don't like that. I don't like that kind of reading. I don't like those words. I don't like the in and out. I don't like the, our group is better than your group. Some of the things that arise out of taking the passage this way. And so this is why I want to call it out, and even list some of the contradictions that we have in our own way of doing ministry, right? So we start with this declaration, which is declaring that belovedness and the family of God is unconditional. Like, so this is championing an unconditional reading. I am the beloved of God. I am the precious of God. I am the chosen of God. It is the truest thing about me. I am loved. I am loved fully and completely. I am loved unconditionally by God. I am a child of God. I always have been and always will be is a kind of declaration of unconditionality. And in 1 Peter, it has this, you know, this section of once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God, which is a quotation from Hosea. So this experience of was there a time that you weren't the beloved of God? Was there a time that you weren't in the family of God, and then you were? And I think there's like different ways to hold these questions. But in our declaration, the focus is on I always have been and always will be. I belong. I belong as a child in God's family. I belong as God's beloved child. You are God's beloved. Our neighbor is God's beloved. It is the truest thing about us. All are God's beloved. We all belong as family. Amen. So I want to hold that declaration out in front of then some of these passages that our intention with this kind of ministry. So what I want to share is just there's three all unconditional passages that I want to share, kind of that highlights where this declaration comes from, kind of the conviction behind that. So the first is Ephesians 4:6. There's one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So of course God is the parent of everyone. Like, who else would that be? The eternal one, the creator, sustainer of the universe. There's not a different creator for some people. No, that God is the parent of all of us. Always has been, always will be. There is one God, there is no other. You know, that goes like right back to the Ten Commandments. So it's like, you can say this with absolute conviction, and I do. And why I think it's important to start a service that way, and maybe start our days that way, right? Acts 17:28, for in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. So this is Paul's evangelistic message, using their own words and understanding of God, that we're all breathing the same breath, and it's God who has given it to us. You know, we were breathing the breath of God before we knew it or not, believed it or not. We always have been, always will be. Here's the last one. Colossians 1:15-20. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation, for in him all things were created. Things in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Not some things, not just the chosen things, all things in him are held together. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, not some things, not just the chosen things, all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. There is a universality to the nature of God and what God is doing in the world, whether we know it or not or believe it or not. Okay, now I want to use a conditional passage, because I think this gives some insight into how, maybe what's going on in Peter, at least how I understand and read it. This is in Mark chapter 3. This came up the last 2 weeks in our Thursday morning Bible study. We're doing Mark, and I think it's very relevant for our conversation today. Then Jesus entered a house, and again a crowd gathered, so that he and his disciples were not even able to eat. When his family heard about this, they went to take charge of him, for they said, he is out of his mind. So his own family stages an intervention. We've got to step in and help our brother. A crowd was sitting around him, and they told him, your mother and brothers are outside looking for you. Who are my mother and brothers? He asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother, my sister, and mother. Who are my mother and brothers? He asked. Then he looked at those seated in a circle around him and said, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does God's will is my brother and sister and mother. So here there's a level of family separation, like, who is my family? And here's where I see the conditional statements coming in. Those who do my will are experiencing a level of family that is different than your normal family of origin, right? So there's a distinction. Those doing God's will are being invited into a kind of experience that those on the outside saying, he is out of his mind, you know, he's the stone the builders are rejecting, right? He's out of his mind. They're experiencing a different reality. So this is how I would say it, and maybe you've got some other thoughts, right? I hear conditional passages experientially. So this is how I imagine it in my mind. Can you hear Jesus saying, there are many whose entire life is caged and controlled by the expectations and obligations of tribe and parents? right? I mean, that's like the common story, right? You're trying to please your dad. You're trying to live up to the legacy. You're trying to meet the expectations of your tribe, your community. And on a level, that's like important formation. But at a point, it becomes caged and controlling. There is, however, a more expansive existence. You know, can you hear Jesus saying this? Do you hear the voice of the Holy summoning you to your true life? Do you hear that? That holy voice summoning you to your true life? There is a new family of those who have chosen to listen to the eternal voice that also whispers inside of you. It's like there's a whole community of those who dared to not just be contained by the expectations of the voices around them, but dared to hear the eternal longing speaking inside of them and follow that, right? And when you do that, you, many times it's predictable, you experience shame and rejection from your own tribe, your own people. You know, the prophet's not accepted in his own town. Yet there's a freedom and an expansive life, the life that is truly life, and you can't go back once you taste and see it. And you also start to find new friends and family who are obedient to that eternal voice. And it's kind of like a whole new family. So that's experientially. At the same time, it's like your family of origin, there's like still family. It's not like they're not family. It's talking about a different experience. And I think that's important, but we only have the same words, and I think that makes it complicated, right? Here's some of my closing thoughts. You didn't begin to be precious to God at the moment you realized it. Like you weren't precious and then you were. Like there was a time you weren't precious to God and then you did the religious transaction and then God's like, oh, I like you now. No. You woke up to the reality that had been true the whole time. Isn't that your experience? Like when you actually heard the voice of love, God speaking to you, I love you, you know, and you felt undone. And then you got to know that voice. You realized, oh, that voice had been there all along. I hadn't heard it. I wasn't listening to it. But it'd been there all along. And I think this is really important because I want to name the fact that a lot of religion is BS because it sets itself up as the door or the transaction. Like, God hates you, do this, now God loves you. You're not a people, do this, now you are the people of God. You're destined for destruction, say this prayer, now you're destined for, you know, eternal life. The religious practice sets itself up as the mediator to then create blessedness rather than here's the wisdom tradition that helps you hear the blessedness that had been there from the very beginning. You felt rejected, like you did not belong, that you were all alone, and then behold, you heard the voice of love and found communion in a new family of belonging. Right? It's like a whole new world woke up. So the experience, experientially, there could be a before and after. But in the after experience, you realize that God's precious voice to you was there all along, before you even knew it. Here, I love some of these old pause. It's the difference between conditional love and unconditional love. You have to be good enough to be worthy of my love versus I just love you always and forever. It's a huge difference, isn't it? It's a huge difference. Like so much our songs speak of the unconditional love of God, but our religious practices condition it. We need to name that as new. I think the chosen people Jesus calls us into is open and expansive and welcomes all who will come, but only the people who are willing to let go of their closed exclusive groups actually come. Yeah, there's some good call outs. It's the challenge of language, of knowing how to define a very real different experience. Okay. Next slide. Here's kind of how I want us to end here in 1 Peter and then a few verses at the end of Revelation chapter 21. As you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. What I hear in this is an invitation. Just as Christ chose to listen to the eternal voice of love and cling to that identity. So this is the beginning question. Who gets to say who you are? Who gets to define your worth and value? So Jesus chose to listen to the voice that said, I choose you, you are precious to me, and I am building a new spiritual house through you. Rather than listen to the voice of shame and rejection, there is a different choice. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious. And then you too are invited to hear God defining your worth and value. You are precious. You are chosen. You are being built into a spiritual house. See, it's this, who are you going to listen to? The one that chooses you, calls you precious, or to the confining voices of expectation, and you've got to earn it, and you don't measure up unless you do this, the conditional voices. It's like, no, choose the different one. Continue to come to the living stone, and you will hear the voice of the one who tells you the truth about who you are. Continue to come. Today, continue to come to the living stone. And you will hear the voice of the one who tells you the truth about who you are. You are precious. You belong. You are a holy temple, a space for the divine to shine, a pillar in a caring family. It's like a new expansive existence with a new expansive group of people. Okay, so this is how I want to close, because I think this is absolutely brilliant and gets me excited, and it's why I love this stuff. That's why I love doing church together with you all. So, end of Revelation. One of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and said to me, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. So this is the pillars, the living stones being built together and is a spiritual temple of holy priesthood in Revelation. That community is used with the metaphor of wife or bride of the Lamb of God. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. So there's two metaphors here, and I want us to get it, because I think it's awesome. I want to show you the wife of the Lamb, and then what he shows is a holy city coming down. Or you could say this spiritual house that 1 Peter chapter 2 is talking about. So I just want to say before we go on, the city is people. It's like soil and green, but the opposite about that. It's people, it's people. Now, the holy city, the New Jerusalem, is people. Okay. Here's the metaphor. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So it's like this community, the foundations are people. Which people? The 12 apostles, right? The 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of gold, as pure as transparent glass. And here's the image. When we say we're going to go to heaven and walk the streets of gold, that is getting this passage wrong. We are the streets of gold. We are the pearls. We are the gates. We are the streets. We are the city. That we are the living stones. We are the new temple. We're the place that the divine dwells. We're God's dream home. You know, what God is building. It's not someplace else with physical things. It is people being put together in an absolutely majestic way that brings the healing of the nations. So here's kind of the last deal. I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and the Lamb is its lamp. So that's God has brought us from darkness into light, and we become the reflectors of the light of God, right? The nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. On no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. And here's what is so stinking significant. I'm trying to get back here. This is what's significant. In Revelation, the nations and the kings of the earth are the ones against Christ the whole time. They're the ones that need to be defeated. They're the ones who rejected the stone. But in the last chapter, the scene is they're being invited into the holy temple, which is people, the priesthood. So the priests are mediators. The holy priesthood is the mediators to the nations to bring healing and flourishing to everyone. So it's not a in and out. It is those who join and decide to listen to the eternal voice of love. You're being built together into a beautiful city that ends up being important in the healing of the nations, inviting everyone in, right? The glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And here's my, you know, outlandish conviction. It's like when we get to the end, the reconciliation of all things, what we realize is that everyone's name is in the book. God sees everyone as precious. He's leaving no name behind. And it's not just then an inclusion of everyone's garbage. It is the transformation of everyone and everything. That's why there's nothing impure or deceitful. It's like, we don't want to bring that crap into this new city. No, everyone, all people, everywhere, shining with the light of God. Shalom between God and ourselves, each other, and creation. See, I think it's a beautiful picture. And to me, it brings together some of the conditionality of our experience and the unconditionality of the love of God. I'll close there. Amen. Amen. Well, let's come to the table. I'm going to share the screen. Invite you.